Take your copy of God's Word and open it with me this morning to the book of Genesis, and we are going to be in chapter 22. In a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 1, Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. I heard a story about a little girl who went for a walk with her mom, and as they were walking, she did what a lot of small children do. She saw something on the ground, she picked it up, she was going to put it in her mouth, and her mom, of course, saw this and stopped her and said, "Oh, no, honey, don't do that. It's dirty, it's got germs, you might get sick." And the little girl thought about that, and she looked up at her mommy and said, "Well, mommy, how do you know all this?" She said, "It was on the mommy test." She said, "Don't you know? Everyone has to pass the mommy test in order to be a mommy." And the little girl thought, "Well, so what happens if you don't pass the test?" She said, "Well, I don't know. For that, you'd have to ask your daddy." Well, folks, life is full of tests. And some of them are big and some of them are small. But all of us are going to be tested. Someone once said, "My life feels like a test that I didn't study for." You ever feel that way? Maybe some of you are there right now. Maybe some of you are at this very moment experiencing the greatest test of your life. And if you're really honest, you would say, "Pastor Howard, I don't know how this is going to turn out. I don't know how I'm going to respond, what I'm going to do." I'm here this morning to tell you that every single hero in the Word of God experienced times of severe testing in their lives. This morning we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in Genesis 22. This story can really be summarized in three words that we see in verse 1. It says, God tested Abraham. Not God tempted Abraham. It says that God tested Abraham. And you ask, well, what's the difference? Well, Satan tempts us in order to bring out the worst in us. God tests us in order to bring out the best in us. And for Abraham, this is not the first time that he was tested. As we've been looking for several months now at the life of Abraham, we see that he was tested when God said to him, "Leave your home in Ur and go to a land that I will show you." He was tested when he finally got there, and the first thing that happened was there was a famine. He was tested in his relationship with Lot, with the conflict he had with his nephew. He was tested when he had to rescue Lot. He was certainly tested when at the age of 99, God said to him, "You and Sarah, within 1 year, you're going to have a brand new baby boy." But none of those tests compare to the test that Abraham goes through in Genesis chapter 22. In fact, I would even say everything else that Abraham has experienced up to this point was preparing him for this moment. This is the decisive moment of his life, the greatest test that he ever had to endure. And so as we look at this test in Genesis 22, there's some things that we're going to see, some lessons we're going to learn that we should remember when we are going through the test of life. First of all, when you are going through that test, you need to remember it is a common experience. It is a common experience. Look at verse 1. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" By the way, you look at those three words, "here I am," we see them repeatedly in the Old Testament, and it is about more than location. When you see those words in that way, "here I am," that means availability. This is Abraham saying, "I'm ready and willing to respond, God, to what you have to say to me." Well, here's what God has to say in verse 2. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. We read these words, we can't help but feel some of the pain that Abraham must have been feeling, and we feel this pain even though we know the end of the story. It has a happy ending, but Abraham does not know that. So just imagine how much more difficult it was for Abraham to hear these words. God had promised him a son. God told him that through that son there would be a nation. He waited 25 years, and finally he saw God deliver on that promise. And after all of that, now God tells him to take that son and offer him as a sacrifice. And it's interesting, every word in verse 2 is worded in such a way as if to take that proverbial knife and thrust it even deeper into his heart. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Isaac, his name means laughter. Take him to Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering there. You know, when we are tested in life, the very first question we want to ask normally is, why do I have to go through blank? And if there is anybody you would think had the right to ask that question, you'd think it would be Abraham. Isn't it amazing? Abraham is well past 100 years old now, and yet he's still being tested. I mean, let's be honest. Don't you want to think that if you make it to 100 years of age, that maybe you're going to get to a point where you don't have to be tested anymore? I've got bad news for you this morning. It just ain't so. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble, but be of good heart, for I have overcome the world. From the time that you're born to the time God calls you home, there are going to be tests. Don't ever think that you reach a point in your life where you know so much or you've grown so much that you're not going to be tested anymore. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12. He said, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Do not think that it's strange. Do not think that something must be wrong with you or God or your faith because you're going through some trial. This is a common experience. You know, God actually honored Abraham by the size of the test that he gave him. I mean, not just anybody could pass a test like this. His nephew Lot certainly would never have passed this test. God actually compliments us when he tests us. That means he wants to promote us in the school of faith. And the tests of God are tailor-made for the child of God. God isn't going to give you the test that is meant for someone else because he knows who you are. He knows what you are going through. He knows what you are able to handle and what you are not able to handle. And he tests you specifically and accordingly. By the way, that also means no one can read this scripture and say, well, God told me to kill someone. No, we have the full Word of God. We have the full revelation of Scripture. There was something very unique about what is happening here. This is bigger than Abraham, even bigger than Isaac. There are implications here for the whole world. But our test may be different, but the fact that we are tested, the Bible tells us this is not strange. This is not an unusual thing. The Bible tells us that this is a common experience. We need to remember that. When you are tested, yes, it's a common experience. But there's a second thing I want you to notice in Abraham in this chapter. When you are tested, it requires a faith response. When you are tested, whatever the test may be, I can tell you this, it's going to require a faith response in order to pass it. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. The Bible does not tell us how much sleep Abraham got that night, but you know what the Bible does tell us? That he rose up early in the morning. It's interesting, that's actually the second time that the Bible says that about Abraham. You remember the other time in chapter 21 when God told Abraham to send away Hagar and Ishmael? Again, at that point, was probably the hardest thing God had ever told him to do. And how did he respond? The Bible says in the very next verse, he rose up early in the morning. Now we see it again in chapter 2. Abraham rose up early in the morning. In other words, he did not procrastinate. He didn't wait. He did not give the enemy time to give him reasons not to do what God had told him to do. Now listen to me very carefully. When you know what God wants you to do, when you know what God's word is saying to you, do not delay. Do not wait. Psalm 119:60 says, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. This is Abraham applying that verse before it was even written. He's making haste to obey the command that the Lord has given to him. He doesn't wait. He doesn't put it off. He doesn't have time to argue with God because he's got a long journey ahead of him and he has wood to cut and an altar to prepare. Look at verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Here's where we see Abraham's faith. They arrive at that place. He tells his servants to remain there. And I want you to notice what Abraham does not say in verse 5. Abraham does not say, I will go worship and I will come back to you. Abraham says, we will worship and we, meaning me and my son Isaac, we will come back. That means Abraham had no intention of coming down from that mountain with a corpse. He knew that somehow, some way, though he did what the Lord said, he was coming down from that mountain with a living son. Now, how in the world could Abraham know that? He knew that because he knew the promise of God, that God had promised that he would take Isaac and make him a nation, and through him all nations would be blessed. And he knew that a dead son can't do that. A dead son can't get married and have kids and raise a family. It takes a living son for that. You know what this is? This is Abraham standing on the promises of God. Let me remind you something I said a few months back in a similar passage. God does not give us explanations, at least not normally he doesn't. He doesn't give us explanations, he gives us promises. And God had promised Abraham that through Isaac, his descendants would be more than he could count. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 11, verse 17. It tells us a little bit of what Abraham was thinking in this moment. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now notice this, here's the key in verse 19. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. The reason why Abraham was able to obey God in this moment is because Abraham believed that God is a God who is able to raise the dead. And he knew that God would have to raise Isaac from the dead if God were going to keep the promise that he had made to him. Abraham doesn't understand the reason for this. He doesn't understand exactly what all God is doing. But Abraham is trusting God to keep his promise. There's an old saying, when you can't see God's hand, trust God's heart. Abraham is trusting God. He's trusting his heart, trusting that God will keep the promise that he has given him. Look at verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Now it has been said that this passage is kind of like a dress rehearsal for Calvary. And you know what? I believe that. In fact, I believe the further we read in this story, the more obvious that's going to become. But I want you to notice what happens here in verse 6. And the imagery here is just striking. Abraham takes the wood for the altar and he places it upon his son. I don't know how old he was, but old enough to carry it. He places that wood on his son, who has to carry it upon himself. Isaac literally carries the wood for the altar on which he will be tied, and supposedly he's going to be sacrificed. Now, does that sound at all familiar? Even a little bit? That wood is a picture of the sin that was placed upon Jesus when he took our punishment for us. Jesus literally carried the wood of his altar, the cross, on which he would be nailed, on which he would die. He literally carried that wood, Calvary's cross, until he simply could not do it. He collapsed because he didn't even have the strength to take another step. Isaac carries that wood, but notice that Abraham carries two things. The Bible says he carried the knife that will be used, and he also carried the fire, carried a torch. He carried that knife. We know that in this moment, Abraham is a picture of God the Father. The Roman soldiers may have been the ones who literally nailed the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. But there is a sense in which God the Father is truly the one who did it. The knife is in his hand. This fire, repeatedly fire is a picture in the Bible of the holiness of God and the wrath of God. Jesus on the cross has the wrath of God for sin poured out on him. And so you look at verse 6 and you see two things as they're going up that mountain. You see a father who is willing to sacrifice his son, and you see a son who is willing to submit to the will of the father. And they go up there together. Again, what a beautiful picture of the gospel. Look at verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Have you ever been in a situation where you knew that a question was coming, but man, you absolutely dreaded it? That's Abraham heading up that mountain. There's this big question. It was kind of like the elephant in the room. It was inevitable. At some moment, Isaac was going to ask that question. Dad, I see the fire. Dad, I see the wood for the altar. But where is the lamb? I wonder if for a very brief moment when Abraham heard that question, if maybe it just pierced his heart. Where is the lamb? What a telling question. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the centuries, there were countless lambs that were sacrificed, and yet none of them able to save us. And so this question, where is the lamb, it becomes kind of like the heart cry of the Old Testament. Where is the lamb? Where is the true lamb who will be able to wash our sin away? Listen to Abraham's answer to his son in verse 8. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. You've perhaps heard it said, where God guides, God provides. Abraham knew that God would provide a lamb. And yet, the lamb, the true lamb of God, would come 2,000 years later after the events of Genesis chapter 22. We see John the Baptist, he sees Jesus, he introduces him. You remember what he calls him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who is this lamb? Jesus is the lamb. He is the answer to the question that Isaac asked. Look at verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham had built many altars in his life, but I bet he'd never built one like this. He built this altar. He took his son, the most precious thing he had in all of his life, and he laid him on the altar. This is a picture not only of what God has done for us in Christ. This also is a picture, by the way, of what total commitment looks like. This is a picture of what complete surrender looks like. This is a picture of the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is a picture of what real faith looks like. And this, in a sense, is what God is asking us to do, to be willing to take even what is most precious to us, our hopes and our dreams, and to place them on the altar of devotion to Him and say, as Jesus taught us, "Not my will, but yours be done." Because it is at that altar, it is at that place of complete surrender, that's where we actually find real hope, real peace, real joy, real life. What is keeping you from that altar this morning? What is it that you figuratively need to place on that altar today? Well, this is what Abraham is doing. He doesn't understand, but again, he's trusting God. Elizabeth Elliot, that great missionary's wife and missionary in her own right, she asked that question once. She said, "Every test comes down to one question. Do you trust God or not?" It's true. Every test that you go through in life, eventually it's going to be won or lost. It's all going to come down to that one question. Do you or do you not trust God? But listen to me. The real test of your faith, the real test of your faith is not how loudly you praise God in the good times. It's how deeply you trust God in the hard times. I don't know what test you're going through this morning, but I can tell you this, whatever it is, it requires a faith response. One more thing I want you to see in this passage through Abraham, the test that you are experiencing, it is producing an outcome. It is producing an outcome. God has a reason. He knows what He's doing. He is at work. Look at verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here it is again, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Of course, God waits until the very last moment, right? And just at that last moment, the angel calls Abraham's name. God stops him. Don't do it. Don't lay a hand on the boy. And God says, notice this, now I know that you fear me. Now, of course, we read that and we're curious. Well, why does God say that? Is God learning something new here? Well, no. Is there anything that God ever needs to learn? No. In fact, the name of that mountain, Moriah, you know what it literally means? It means foreseen by God. That's not an accident. Everything that's happening there on Mount Moriah, God already has seen it. He already knows what's going to happen, how Abraham is going to respond. God saw all of this, but God says this. Now I know that you fear me, because there's a sense in which this was God's secret knowledge. God knew it. Nobody else knew it. But God takes that secret knowledge, and you know what he does? He brings it out into the open. Now everyone can see, and everyone can know what kind of man Abraham is, what his character really is, including Abraham. You know, whenever God tests us, there's always an outcome, always something God wants to accomplish. And there are at least two outcomes for Abraham in this passage. The first outcome is the growth of the believer. The growth of the believer. Sometimes God tests us in order to grow us. James said that the testing of your faith produces patience. I know this is not something we want to hear, but God will test us in order to produce patience in us. Paul talked about that thorn in the flesh that God gave him. He said, God gave it to me so I would not be exalted. In other words, God was producing humility in Paul's life. Even Paul needed that. God is testing Abraham because he is growing him. Your growth may be the outcome that God is producing through your trial, but there's something else that God, I believe, will do many times through that test, something God is certainly doing here, and that is the spread of the gospel. The spread of the gospel. Personally, I just do not believe that the gospel could be any more clear than it is in the following verses. Look at verse 13. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Yes, Abraham was willing to slay his son, but at just the right time, God provided a substitute. Isaac did not have to die upon that altar because God provided another sacrifice. You know, up until this point of the story, Isaac has been a picture of Christ carrying that wood up the mountain. But here is where that part of the story changes. You see, Isaac could not die for his sin. Isaac could not die for anyone else's sin. Isaac needed someone else to die for his sin. And likewise, like Isaac, we are sinners. We've broken God's law. We deserve God's judgment. That would have been us on the altar of judgment. That would have been us consumed by the fire of God's wrath. But once again, God provided a substitute. Romans 5:8 says, Christ died for us. Did you realize that even the place where all of this happens, points us to the cross. This place, Moriah, did you know that it is mentioned one other time in the Old Testament? And we don't have time to go there and read the whole story, but if you want to later, it's 2 Chronicles chapter 3. The Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 3 that God was judging Israel due to the sin of David. And there came a point, a specific point in time. And the Bible tells us there was an actual place, a place so central, so local, you could literally just stand upon it. The Bible says that at that place, God halted the judgment and God removed the curse from the people. Guess what place that was? That was Moriah. It was the same place. And at that place where God halted the judgment and where God removed the condemnation, guess what else happened in that place? In that place, they built the temple. The temple where all of those sacrifices were offered, each one of them pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. And there at that place, right outside of that temple, on that same mount, the God who spared Abraham's son did not spare his own son. There was a substitute for Isaac, but there's no substitute for Jesus, the Son of God who died on the cross and rose again, the only sacrifice whose blood is so valuable it can atone and pay for the sin of the world. You know, in Abraham's day, they had this name for that mount. They called it Mount Moriah. Well, folks, today we've got a new name for that mount. You know what we call it? We don't call that mount Mount Moriah. We call that same place, that same mount, Mount Calvary. Folks, if this is not crystal clear that this is pointing to Christ, look at verse 14. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Once again, as we've seen numerous times, Abraham has a new name for God, a new name that we haven't seen up to this point in Genesis. He calls him Jehovah Jireh, provider God. Isn't that beautiful? Our God is Jehovah Jireh, provider God. But notice what else Abraham did. He had a name for that place where he built that altar, that place where his son would have been sacrificed, that place where God provided a substitute to die in Isaac's place. What does Abraham call it? He calls that place not "the Lord did provide," past tense. Abraham calls that place "the Lord will provide," future tense. I believe that for the rest of Abraham's life, whenever he thought about that place, whenever he thought about Moriah, he did not say, "Oh, yes, the place where God provided a substitute for Isaac." I believe for the rest of his life, whenever he thought about Moriah, Abraham said to himself, "Oh, yes, the place where one day God will provide a substitute for me." Abraham understood that what happened there on that day was a picture of something else that was going to happen in the future. And so in verse 14, his eyes are set on the future, that future day when the Lord will provide, that day we know when Christ came and died on the cross for Abraham, for Isaac, for you, and for me. And yes, God used that test in Abraham's life to point him to the gospel. Many times that's exactly what God wants to do in that test that you're going through, so that through that test, somehow, some way, God would use it to point this world to the only hope that we have, and that is Jesus Christ. so that the world, seeing him in the midst of that trial, would know, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God has a gospel outcome for any trial that you are going through in your life. There is a gospel outcome. And if you'll remember that, you can overcome even the greatest test of your life. You join me as we pray. Our God, we thank you that you are sovereign and you put all of this together in Genesis 22, knowing what would happen, knowing the future, knowing that one day, just as there was a substitute for Isaac, on that very same place, there would be a substitute for us. That there you would provide, not just for Isaac, but you would provide for us the sacrifice that we need so that our sins could be washed away, so that we could be saved. God, we thank you. We know that there are some here today who are, in fact, experiencing horrendous trials, testing. God, give them the grace to believe your promises to them. And Father, I pray you'd use that test to point them to the gospel, to point this world to the gospel. God, I pray for those who might be here this morning who have never reached that point, have never received Christ as Savior and Lord, have never called upon him. How I pray that this would be that day of salvation for them, that they confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord, believing in their heart God raised him from the dead. God, have your way right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.